Hi, everyone. When Kim and I were first married, Christmas Eve was magical. We were young, we were in love, and somehow our family obligations seemed to work out just right. We would go to my family's house for our usual tradition, a little fondue dinner, and then open one present. Just Kim and me, my mom, dad, my brother and sister. And then we were off to church at OLP with her family, and then we'd go to the home of a family friend of hers where we'd have dessert. It was ice cream with some sort of topping that involved peppermint schnapps. I never asked many questions. And then we'd meticulously open one present at a time. And this family friend was a two-cheek kisser, you know, so it took some time to get out of there with all the cheek kissing. But then we'd go back to Kim's family home. Fire in the fireplace. We'd open all the presents that came from family members or out-of-town relatives. And I remember thinking in those days, you know, Christmas Eve is a perfect day with a perfectly timed schedule. What a romantic day this will be to look forward to every year through our marriage. Well, then I became a pastor, and for the past 25 years, Christmas Eve has never been the same again for my family. I mean, it's still a day to look forward to, but for very different reasons. Last year, for example, I left the house around 7:30 in the morning to do two live TV spots at 8:10 and 8:40 in front of the Warner Theater. We had run-throughs most of the morning, three services through the afternoon and early evening, and I got home feeling like I just got run over by a Sherman tank. And so our family Christmas Eve traditions have been whittled back to just kind of our immediate family because the schedule's too unpredictable. Kim and me and our kids, and we open one present, and I try to just not be in a vegetative state sitting on my chair. And listen, I'm no martyr. I know some of you have schedules just as bad or way worse than that on the holidays. And it was a Christmas Eve maybe 6 or 7 years ago. Kim was particularly fed up about my schedule and carrying all the load by herself of the baking and the shopping and the wrapping, all the extra stuff. And a tension had been building between us for weeks. And on Christmas Eve morning, as I was ready to head off to preach at church, I stood on one side of our island in the kitchen and she stood on the other, and we had it out. And she laid out her grievances. And here was my only comeback. I said, you know, you've been doing all this stuff around here and you can't even clean up after yourself. This place is a disaster, the house, the kitchen. All right, can I just make a quick Christmas recommendation? Don't do that. Don't do that. And listen, it's not just Kim and I. For many of you, for many people, relational conflict is at an all-time high around the holidays. And so last week we talked about overcoming hurry, and this week we're looking at overcoming conflict. Anybody ready for this one? All right, it makes sense that conflict would intensify around the holidays. Everyone's busier, everyone's more stressed out, we're generally more agitated. For Kim and I, it was a work schedule thing, but maybe you can relate more to a different scenario. Maybe picture this, you know, we're having dinner at my parents' this year because we did yours last year, right? Or why are you always running late? I want to be on time. Or wait, your sister's going to be there? Or Joe is going to do that thing he does every single year. You just wait. I hope since last Christmas, those two have learned to control their kids a little bit more, taught them a little respect. Or if I have to stand in one more line or wait in one more traffic light, road rage, here I come, right? Do any of these sound familiar? And is it fair to say that we're all going to face some conflict this December? And every single one of us has a default approach when it comes to relational conflict. You're probably either an avoider, like you go silent or passive aggressive, but for the most part, you just avoid at all costs and stuff it down and hope it goes away on its own. P.S., it never does. You know, or maybe you're a spewer. You tend to think that the loudest person wins, and so you yell and rant and rave and you attack and you get defensive. And some of you are worriers. You say things like, you know, do you think she was upset about that? Or he gave me a funny look when I saw him last. I texted her 3 minutes ago and she hasn't texted me back. And you worry about conflict and about upsetting people and you scurry around trying to make everything okay with everybody. So I don't know what your default is, but I do know that relational conflict is something that we all face. And the Bible has plenty to say about conflict. I want you to listen to these three passages from Proverbs. The first is from Proverbs 16:28. It says, a perverse person stirs up conflict. A gossip separates friends. Now look over at 28:25. A greedy person stirs up conflict. Next chapter, 29:22. An angry person stirs up conflict. Okay, notice the repetition here. The Bible says here that you're angry, if you're perverse, if you're greedy, if you're gossipy, your life is going to be filled with conflict. And listen, if you hang around people who are angry, perverse, greedy, or gossipy, your life is going to be filled with conflict. In fact, if conflict seems to be following you everywhere around, first look in the mirror, and then second, look at who you're hanging around with, because those are the two key factors to conflict. But as we said last week, what if there's another way than going through the holidays mired in conflict, defaulting to our regular default? Because you see, Jesus introduced a way of life which runs opposite to our sinful impulses. And so here's today's big idea. I pray we would memorize this and internalize it as we walk through any conflict this holiday season. It's simply this: peace begins with me. Will you repeat that phrase with me? Peace begins with me. Now, we're in the throes of relational tension. It's easy to point the finger and say, listen, I'll forgive them if they start, if they apologize. I'm standing my ground here until they make the first move. We want peace to be initiated by someone else. But no, the big idea says, peace begins with me. You see, when we're walking with Jesus, we respond differently to our enemies. We respond sensitively to others and humbly with believers and peaceably with all. And so how do we do that? Well, I want to take you to a passage in Romans 12, starting in verse 14 through 21. You can find your way there right now in your Bible or device. The Apostle Paul is just putting some words here to the way of Jesus. In fact, he takes these principles right from Jesus' own playbook. He's writing to a church in Rome that was no stranger to conflict and persecution. And so this passage is going to answer the question, how do we act when we find ourselves in relational conflict? Would you look at Romans 12, starting in verse 14? He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's a lot in there. In fact, we could probably do a whole year's worth of sermons from this one passage, but I want to tease out some truths today that will give you some practical tools for your relational toolbox this month as you deal with conflict. And so we're going to start drawing some insights from verse 18, but I want to summarize verses 14 through 17 first. Paul's basically painting a picture for us of a Christ-like response that's completely opposite our natural or sinful responses. I mean, our natural response when someone persecutes us or slanders us or puts us down is to curse them. And Paul says, no, bless them instead. And our natural response when someone hurts us or demeans us is to dehumanize them. This is what's going on in our political landscape right now, by the way. If you can slap a label on someone that you don't know because of a comment or opinion, if you can go, you know, they're a xenophobe or they're a racist or they're a bigot or they're a baby killer or they're a socialist or whatever your stripes are. Whatever it may be, as soon as that label goes on them, anything goes, because they're less than human in your eyes. And so Paul says in verse 15, no, you show empathy. That's a person over there. And so if they're weeping, weep with them. If they're rejoicing, rejoice with them. Make them human again. Our natural response when someone is against us to say, I'm right and they're wrong. And Paul says, don't be haughty, don't be proud, don't be wise in your own eyes. And so you see, he's presenting us a counterintuitive approach to conflict. The way of Jesus, let me remind you, can be shocking to our sensibilities at times. And so as we continue through this passage, there are three phrases I want you to remember in overcoming conflict. Here's the first phrase that I think we can take away. The first phrase is this: I'm going to do my part to make it right. Do my part to make it right. If you're a note taker, you could just underline that little short verse in 18. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And just write, do my part to make it right in the margin. He's not saying to avoid conflict. That's not what he means by live peaceably. Because when you avoid conflict, it may feel like peace, but it's only a temporary pseudo kind of peace. And so what do you do? During conflict, too many people just wait and hope for the other person to change, but that's not what this passage says. It says, as far as it depends on you, you can't control the other person, but you can control yourself and what you do. And so what are some of the things that depend on you? What might it look like to do your part? Again, I want to get really practical here, just like we did last week. Let me start with this suggestion. Control your tone of voice. You can control your tone of voice. That's one of the things that depends on you. And recent research in the area of psychology says that how you say something is even more important than what you actually say. And so when you're in conflict, there's more going on than just choosing your words wisely. You have to choose how to say them in a way that doesn't escalate the situation. Another thing that depends on you is don't assume the worst. As soon as you enter conflict, your mind starts creating a story about that other person. In fact, physiologically, your brain is actually rewarded with a shot of dopamine for creating a story. Now, the story doesn't have to be true. It just has to be a story that interprets what's happening to you. And so we usually default to stories that make the other person the bad guy and me the good guy. And so you can stop a really bad emotional spiral by telling yourself a different story, either by going to that person and clarifying and just saying, listen, here's the story I'm telling myself about what just happened or what happened yesterday. Is that true? Or by questioning in your own mind your assumptions and choosing to assume the best about that other person. You got to stop that negative story in its tracks. Here's a third thing that depends on you. Don't turn to gossip and slander. The temptation when something happens is to go around and talk to everyone else except that person that you really need to talk to. And so you start gathering your allies together and you tell your half of the story, the half that's slanted in your direction, the one that you have to be a moron in order to take the other side when you hear it, right? And you're building your case and you're getting reinforcement. And guys, it never works. It rarely helps. Here's the fourth. Be willing to apologize. You control that. When was the last time that you pulled someone in your life aside and said, you know what? I'm just really sorry. No qualification. I'm just really sorry that I did that. Teenagers, when's the last time you pulled aside a sibling or parent? You said, you know, I shouldn't have behaved that way. I apologize for that. I'm sorry. Those are two incredibly powerful words. They not only bring healing to the other person, they bring healing to you. Here's one more thing that I think depends on you. Deal with it quickly. I want you to think about walking through a grocery store or Walmart or something. Someone spills a big jar of pickles off of one of the shelves. Well, what do you hear instantly over the loudspeaker? You know, clean up on aisle 5, right? As soon as that happens, there are these little caution signs that appear and they start stepping up in the aisle and employees with mops cleaning it up. Why? Because the longer that they leave that mess unattended, the greater the chances of making a bigger mess. And so somebody could walk by that spill and they themselves would slip and there's a lawsuit and somebody else might fall and there's a hospital stay and bad PR and it just spirals downward. It's always best to clean up a mess immediately because the longer you wait, the bigger the mess. Now notice Paul says to live at peace with everyone. He doesn't qualify it. There's no one left off the list. However, he does qualify one thing. He says, as far as it depends on you. And so we have to understand that other person might not be willing to reconcile just yet. They might not be ready to resolve things. But you don't control them. You only control you. And as far as it's up to you, do everything in your power to be at peace. Now, I need to say one more thing here before we move on. Living peaceably with people is not the same as being an enabler. If someone in your life is headed down the wrong path, you speak truth to them. If they're doing stupid things, you be honest with them. You don't say, well, the pastor said just to live peaceably, so I'm going to keep my mouth shut. No, this falls under speak the truth in love category, right? Here I'm talking about petty offenses that many of us need to just move on from, right? So the first phrase that we learned was, do my part to make it right. Here's the second phrase to remember in relational conflict. It's no paybacks. No paybacks. You can find this being built out in verses 19 to 21. But if you want to underline something in your text today, just underline that phrase in verse 19 that says, never avenge yourself, and write, no paybacks. Because our temptation when somebody hurts us is just to get them back, isn't it? A friend gossips about you. A coworker throws you under the bus to your boss. A family member disrespects you. You want to retaliate for what they've done. Because your sinful nature says that retaliation is the only logical response. This isn't a new problem. John Ortberg writes about visiting some ancient Roman ruins in the Middle East, and archaeologists had discovered a repository where people's prayers were stored from a couple thousand years ago. Thousands and thousands of prayers. People would actually pay someone to have their prayers written down and then stored in storage. And so they found this huge repository of prayers and could read these ancient prayers. And do you know what the most common kind of prayer recorded on them was? By far, they were curses. In fact, there were so many of them, they were called the cursed tablets. People would write, you know, this person hurt me, and here's how they hurt me, and I want payback. And one of these prayers to the gods said this. It says, I invoke you, holy angels, tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter Eucharius. Poor Eucharius, the charioteer and all of his horses tomorrow in the arena of Rome. Let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. Let him not squeeze over and overpower. Let him not come from behind and pass, but instead let him collapse. Let him be bound. Let him be broken up. Let him drag behind both in the early races and in the later ones. Wow. I mean, this guy had a grudge against Eucharius. He's saying, this guy hurt me. Please hurt him back. I hate him. This was the most common kind of prayer recorded on these tablets in the ancient world. Now, let me name another category of prayers for you. These were called the Bless My Enemy tablets. And the prayer said, Eucharius hurt me badly. Please deliver me from my vengeful tendencies. Please help Eucharius to find genuine repentance. Please forgive his sin and mine. Heal our relationships. Now, how many Bless My Enemy tablets do you think archaeologists have found so far in the Roman ruins? Zero. None at all. People didn't pray prayers like that to Zeus. They were only interested in paybacks, but not Jesus. Jesus presents another way. And too often, sadly, it's true of us. We want paybacks. But here's the problem with paybacks. They're completely futile. Revenge begins a spiral that's almost impossible to end. But it comes very naturally to us from an early age. You don't have to teach a child how to respond when another child pulls her hair. She pulls it right back, right? Paybacks. And this practice of revenge has infected our whole world. Just look over at the Middle East again. A small group of you just returned from Israel. The conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Life has simply become an endless cycle of retaliation and retribution, a vicious cycle of paybacks and getting even and settling the score, except that the score is never settled. And eventually the whole reason that we started the conflict and the paybacks is lost in the dust of history, while the lust for endless revenge remains alive and well. And we can look at Palestine and Israel, or Serbia and Croatia, or the Ukraine and Russia, and we shake our heads. But if we're honest, that seed of revenge lies within all of us. And when we're wrong, we do the same thing. We are consumed by the need for paybacks. But paybacks never work. Revenge never evens the score because wounded people never keep score of wrongs by the same mathematics. Enemies never agree on the score because each feels the wound that he receives differently from the wound that he gives. And so how many Pearl Harbors equal a Hiroshima? How many of her put-downs equal his slap in the face? How many of his slanders equal her false accusations? We can't ever get even. And so Paul tells us that blessing others is what it takes to get off the hamster wheel of revenge. And so we can stop the chain of incremental wrongs and we start over. Look back to verse 14. The Bible says that the Christian alternative to paybacks is blessing. Do something good for the person. Bless them. You say, I don't want to bless them. Of course you don't. The natural reaction when you see an enemy who is hungry is to not feed them, is to kick them down a little bit lower, is to look over and take delight in their demise. It's to say, you're finally getting what you deserve. But Paul says that we bless them. Bless them. But how do we bless difficult people? Let me give a few suggestions. We begin by committing to pray for them. Jesus said in Luke 6, he said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This may sound overly simplistic, but it's very hard to hold an ongoing grudge against someone for whom you are consistently praying. It's also important to speak kindly to them and about them. 1 Peter 3:9-10 says it this way. It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. We like to say that your words can either be like a bucket of gasoline or a bucket of water to a burning fire. Bring the water, put it out. Third, when the opportunity presents itself to defeat them, don't. You know, there may come a time when the person who has done harm to you, the person who has misused you the most, or the person who's gossiped about you, or the person who spread false rumors about you, there will come a time when you will have an opportunity to defeat that person, to undermine them, to sabotage them in some way. That's the time you must be a blessing. That's the meaning of love. In the final analysis, love is not this sentimental something that we talk about. It's not merely an emotional something. Love is a creative, understanding goodwill for all men. It is the refusal to defeat an individual, especially when they're down. Finally, determine what you think they owe you and cancel the debt. You know, Paul presents this kind of kill them with kindness aspect to this whole thing. Remember, he said that when your enemy's hungry, give them something to eat, thirsty, give them something to drink. And then he says that by doing good to them like this, that you're going to heap burning coals on their head. I mean, it is possible that Paul got a little carried away for a second, but I think it's deeper when we understand kind of the meaning of this phrase. I think Paul's saying here that when we choose blessing over paybacks with our enemy, that one of two things are going to happen with that person. Either it's going to lead to reconciliation and restoration of the relationship, or at least it will cause them to pause and think about what happened. Burning coals were used biblically to represent repentance or cleansing. Remember, Isaiah had his lips touched with hot coals so that his words could become clean. Jesus forgave Peter in front of a fire of hot coals. And so you actually have the opportunity, just by your acts of blessing, to help that other person to maybe see the error of their ways and be cleansed by Jesus. That's the hope. So, the two phrases so far are to do my part to make it right and no paybacks. Here's the third phrase that I want you to think about when you're facing conflict. It's to leave room for God. There's a little verse in verse 19 here that I'd like you to underline. It simply says, leave it to the wrath of God. You can underline that and just write, leave room for God. When you try to defend yourself against every conflict, you'll end up looking like poor little Anna playing whack-a-mole. Anybody feel like that? You know, try as you might to keep up with everyone who thinks badly about you, that what everyone's saying about you, you won't keep up. It's frustrating. From time to time in the scriptures, God is referred to as our mighty defender, as the one who fights for us. And quite frankly, this truth is the only thing that allows us to choose no paybacks, because we know that ultimately justice will be done. And I know it's not a real Christmassy message, but there are times when we're in conflict when we just need to leave it to the wrath of God. And you may hear that verse in verse 19 and say, well, I thought God was loving. He absolutely is, but he's not just loving. In addition to being the embodiment of love, God is also the embodiment of justice. And we wouldn't want it any other way. Because love without justice, and God becomes a weak pushover. And justice without love, and God becomes a vengeful tyrant. But the truth is, he is both equally. And why is this important when it comes to our conflict? Well, here's why. It's because some of you are dealing with more than just a coworker's gossip. You've had unspeakable things done to you in your life. Maybe you were bullied. Maybe you were lied to or cheated on by someone who said they would never cheat. Or you were abandoned. Or you had just injustice in your life. And ultimately, when that happens, we want justice. In fact, we need justice. It's built into our DNA. But the problem is that you and I aren't equipped to bring justice, try as we might. Only God can be the judge. You and I can't, because we too are worthy of judgment. We too are imperfect. The judgment seat is too big for us to sit in. Only God has the appropriate knowledge to sit in that seat. You see, when somebody wrongs you, you think you know that person and their motives. You don't. Your bitterness always blinds you to who they really are. And so when you're angry at someone, you play up to their bad parts and you play down on their good parts. Only God knows what they have been through. Only God has the knowledge and the power to give them what they deserve. He will put things right because he can and you can't. And so we must say, I'll choose to do my part. I'll choose no paybacks. I'll choose to live peaceably. And if justice is needed, well, God, that's your department. I heard a Halloween story recently about a little kid who'd been out trick-or-treating. And right at the end of the night, he was bringing back his huge haul of candy back to his house when two older boys intercepted him and stole all the candy. And he went home. He was really heartbroken. And he turned to anger and revenge. He took his costume off. He got on his bike, started going down the driveway to chase them down. He wasn't sure what he was actually going to do when he got them, but he was committed to do something. He'd been wronged after all. Well, his dad saw all this developing. He asked him what had happened, and the little boy told him. And the dad said four words to this little boy. He said, "Let me handle it." And the boy never did find out exactly what his dad did. All he knew is that about 5 minutes later, he had his candy back. And when God tells us not to avenge ourselves, he's not telling us to be a laughingstock. He's not telling us to be pushovers and wusses. He's simply saying, let me handle it. He's saying, you do your part, I'll do mine. And when we've done everything that he's asked us to do, we need to leave room for God and trust him with the results. And so today we learned three phrases to remember in overcoming conflict. Read them with me off the screen, will you? The first is, do my part to make it right, right? Number two, no paybacks. And number three, leave room for God. And if you're in the room and you're a Christian today, I want to leave you with one more little phrase as a next step for when conflict comes your way this holiday season. There's one more phrase, and it's simply this. Here's my chance. Here's my chance. This is what I mean. Over the next 3 weeks leading up to Christmas, somebody's going to hurt you. And your natural instinct is going to be to hurt them back. Or maybe it's to run away and pretend nothing happened. And instead, we're going to say, here's my chance. My sinful self is saying right now to get revenge. But here's my chance to choose blessing. My sinful self is saying that I'm right. But here's my chance to choose humility. My sinful self is saying I should burst out in a fit of rage. But here's my chance to take a different tone. My self says that I should go to my group of friends and gossip and build my case. But here's my chance to live at peace with this person. Here's my chance to live out my faith. Here's my chance to depend on God. Here's my chance. Here's my chance. Here's my chance. Jesus, I don't know what to do. I'll pray for that person. I don't even know what to do or say, but I'll have the courage and your strength and with your help to try to do the right thing. Here's my chance. The situation will present itself and you'll have to make a decision whether it's going to bring out the best in you or the worst in you. And the most difficult situations to handle are when you're being attacked. And you'll need to think in your mind, here's my chance. So my challenge to you is that we would be the people of the blessing. Even with the most difficult relational conflicts, that we would open our eyes to the people around us and say, here's my chance to be Jesus. And listen, for those of you who are here today who don't have a relationship with Christ, I don't mean to be negative, but without him in your life, you don't have a chance. Not at this kind of peace-filled, forgiveness-rich lifestyle that Paul laid out for us today in Romans 12. It is only possible through the power of Christ. Our big idea today said that peace begins with me. Remember that? But that idea actually has a double meaning because technically it doesn't begin with us. The only reason that that's possible is because Jesus said those words first. He said, peace begins with me. And he took it upon himself to make a restored relationship with God possible for the likes of you and I. Once we were enemies, you see, with God because of our sin, but Jesus loved you when you were an enemy. And the Prince of Peace said once and for all, peace begins with me. And for some of you in the room today, your greatest need is not to have your broken marriage healed. It's not to restore the relationship with your mother. It's not to be a better parent to your kids. As important as all those things are, they're not the most important relationship. The only way that peace can happen this Christmas is if you're living at peace with God. And for some of you, that's your greatest need today. You've wandered away from him. You've sought refuge in your own path instead of God's path. Your rebellion and sin have turned your heart to seek meaning and comfort and temporary pleasures instead of lasting peace and security in him. And so the conflict that you need to resolve today, first and foremost, is the conflict that exists between you and God. And praise God, it is possible. No matter who you are or what you've done, because Jesus said, peace begins with me. And he purchased your forgiveness on the cross. And if that's your biggest need today, this could be your greatest Christmas ever. You need to choose today to make peace with God. Don't leave this room without taking that step. And so I'm going to invite your site pastor or host to come now and walk us through a time of response.